Okay, so we're going to pick up today in James chapter 3. James chapter 3. And so our focus recently, and James' focus specifically, has been about the difference between faith and works, really, and how there's not really a difference, that works are the evidence of faith. And so a true faith that someone is going to have, and the true expression of faith, is going to be shown in our works, in our deeds, and how we do things. But the thing, though, is that James says in James 2, he reminds us to both speak and act as those who will be judged by the law of freedom. So we've really talked a lot about the acting part of that, and we're going to concentrate today more so on the speaking part of that. James has a lot to say in a very small amount of space about our speech and how that's used for God's glory and the warnings when it's not. Okay, so if you recall, when we've looked at our breakdown of the book, chapter 3, we kind of turned this to pipe down and listen up. Because what we say and how we say it are very important in our work for the Lord. Our words and our deeds really show the condition of our heart. And so what comes out of us as far as our speech is coming from within us, and it's a reflection of what's inside of us. So before we jump into this, I want to consider some things. I want to consider the gravity of speech or speaking in the Bible. Okay, let's think about God himself, right? Every word that God speaks is truth. Okay, think about that for a second. There is nothing that God says that is untrue. Okay? Every word that God speaks also has relevance. Everything that God says has relevance to his creation. He doesn't utter something that doesn't have some sort of meaning for us. And the words that God speaks, when he does speak, they're never ignorant and they're never uninformed. God knows all. And so whenever he speaks, he doesn't speak without having proper information. He knows everything. And then really when it comes down to the heart of it, keeping all of those things in mind, God never speaks a word that he does not mean to speak. Every time we see God's words in Scripture, he always means to say them, and he always means what he says. There's no errancy in God's speech. Okay? So when we read about what James has to say to us, who are made in the image of God, I think it's important that we keep these especially in mind. God's words have relevance and gravity. God never speaks out of ignorance or misinformation, and he doesn't speak a word that he doesn't mean to. How often do we fail in many of those regards? Okay? And so, again, looking through Scripture then, think about where we see speech in the Bible. First of all, God spoke the world into existence. It was by speech that creation itself happened. And then throughout history, throughout the history of the world, both, you know, in the Bible, in the Old and the New Testament, God spoke to his people to form relationships. And even today, God speaks through the Holy Spirit by means of his word in the Scriptures. God speaks to form relationships. But sin was also introduced into the world because of the tongue. Okay, think about that. First of all, the lying tongue of the serpent. The words that the serpent spoke to Eve are things that made her think and things that kind of stoked the fires of temptation. Now, she succumbed to those fires of temptation, but it was a lying tongue that really got her to thinking about that fruit. And then it was the taste of the fruit. She saw that it was delicious. And so the temptation of her tongue also, in a literal sense, caused that sin. But also, yes, the tongue initiated sin, but the cure for sin is also the result of a tongue that confesses the truth based on teaching that is also done by the tongue. And so speech has a very powerful presence in Scripture. And then once all of this is done with, at the final judgment, we read that every tongue will confess Jesus as Lord. There will not be a single person who's exempt from that scenario. So speech is powerful. Okay, and you know, if we look through Scripture, look at this. You know, we sing that song with the kids, "Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say." Look at how many scriptures, and this is just a sampling. Look at how many scriptures, if you've got this on screen, talk about the importance of speech and the tongue. That's over 100 right there. And there's far more than just that. And so it can truly be said, as is said in Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Okay, so when we're reading James' words here in James 3, kind of bear in mind all of these factors. And I think that's really going to play a large part of the message that James is trying to get across to us. Okay, any thoughts before we get into James 3? All right, well, let's dive right in then. Okay, I'll tell you what, let's just take the time here to read. We're going to take this kind of in halves. So let's read James 3, verses 1 through 12 together. James says, "Not many should become teachers, my brothers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a mature man who is able to control his whole body. Now, when we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we also guide the whole animal. And consider ships. Though very large and driven by fierce winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So, too, though the tongue is a small part of the body, it boasts great things. Consider how large a forest a small fire ignites, and the tongue is a fire. The tongue, a world of unrighteousness, is placed among the parts of our bodies. It pollutes the whole body, setting the course of life on fire, and is set on fire by hell. For every creature, animal or bird, reptile or fish, is tamed and has been tamed by man. But no man can contain the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse men who are made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come blessing and cursing, my brothers. These things should not be this way. Does a spring pour out sweet and bitter water from the same opening? Can a fig tree produce olives, my brothers, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a saltwater spring yield fresh water." Okay, so let's kind of unpack some of these things. Going back up to verses 1 and 2, all right, James is reminding us our words are powerful. We've said this before in this class and in many other places. You know, we often hear sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Well, I think if we take to heart the things that James just told us, the tongue can hurt us far worse than sticks and stones ever could. All right? And so James begins here in what might seem like kind of an odd place to begin talking about the tongue. But I think we'll see the importance of this. The very first thing that James says then is not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Okay? So in talking about teaching and the importance of teaching, why is this the thing that James starts with? Well, you know, in James' day, teachers were very important. Teachers had a lot of significance in Jewish society. We think about the rabbis of Jesus' day. The rabbis would all have schools of thought, and if you subscribe to that school of thought, you then followed that particular rabbi. And then, you know, you had divisions happening. You had, I follow what this person says, and I follow what this person says, and all these types of things. But when men, though, realized the influence that they could have over people, it was a very coveted position to be a teacher in Jewish society, because people would follow you and you would have influence over them. I think this is really what James is really getting at, that the person who would desire the position simply because of the prestige that comes with it is problematic, okay? When a person realizes that they can control the masses or they can influence into action, that has great power. You know, when Sid and I went to Sierra Leone a few years ago, we were going to one of the radio stations, and it was up on a mountaintop. And so we had to climb to the top of this hill and wait so that we could, you know, wait our turn to talk on the radio that night. We were sitting outside talking about what we were going to, you know, what we're going to teach that night and how we were going to do that. And way off in the distance, probably about a mile or so away, there were these lights, it kind of looked like stadium lights. And we could hear kind of a commotion happening over there. And if you really listened, you could hear a man basically screaming into a microphone. he was speaking the native language, so I couldn't completely understand what he was saying. But you could tell what was happening, though. It was a Pentecostal service, or some sort of, charismatic service taking place. Because the man would yell into the microphone, and then you could hear people, you know, kind of hooting and hollering. And then he would yell something else, and they would hoot and holler. And he just kept repeating himself over and over and over again. And you could tell he was whipping the crowd up into this frenzy. And so, it was this gathering that was based on emotion and yelling and screaming. And, you know, we're so susceptible to those things. And when people realize the influence that they can have over people, when they get them whipped up in these emotional frenzies, that's a powerful thing. You know, you kind of get adrenaline happening and it just feeds on itself. That's not how we teach the gospel. And any teacher who would use an emotion-based type of teaching, or who would, you know, try to whip people up into a frenzy, or try to use their own prestige to get people to follow them, the teaching becomes more about the speaker than the source. And I emphasize source with a capital S. Okay? Now, Paul talks to similar types of teachers in Romans chapter 2. When he emphasizes the importance of the word. And so Paul would say in Romans 2:17, now if you call yourself a Jew and rest in the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are superior, being instructed from the law, and are convinced that, listen to what he says, you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind and a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the ignorant, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the full expression of knowledge and truth. You then, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Okay, so this isn't just about prestige for the teacher. This is about we're teaching one another. This is the importance of the message. Okay, and so, James isn't promoting elitism by saying not many of us should be teachers. He isn't advocating that somebody needs to go to seminary in order to teach the word, that they be fluent in Greek and Hebrew and all the dialects and those types of things. James is reminding us, just as Paul does in Romans 2, about the importance of the word. And so Paul, when he's writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 7, he talks about people who are speaking untruths. They're speaking things that they don't know about just because they like hearing the sound of their own voice. But then when Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, in the second letter he writes to them, and he's kind of charging Timothy with the work that he wants him to accomplish in the churches, what he reminds Timothy to do then is remind them of these things, remind the churches of these things, charging them before God not to fight about words. This is in no way profitable and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, correctly teaching the word of truth. But avoid irreverent and empty speech, for this will produce an even greater measure of godlessness. And their word will spread like gangrene, among whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus. They have deviated from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and are overturning the faith of some. And so then that's the danger of a teacher who either doesn't know what he's doing, doesn't give proper attention to what he's doing, or is intentionally misleading. Okay? That's spreading an untruth. And so what James then says in James 3:1 is, we who teach will be judged with greater strictness because we fall under greater responsibility. And I say we in the general sense. Okay, and so James says, for we all stumble in many ways. And so this point is now expanded either to all teachers or to all people. We all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. You know, every person has their vice. Every person has their shortcomings. You know, you think about the men that Jesus chose. Each of them had their own shortcomings. Peter, just as a primary example, we definitely see his shortcomings. He's headstrong. He speaks without thinking a lot of times. We all stumble in many ways. And so when James says, if somebody doesn't stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man and he's able to bridle his whole body. Among the easiest vices to fall into, I think, are vices of the tongue. Okay, there may be things that we're not willing to do, sins that we're not willing to participate in, but how often will we say something that either we didn't mean to, or even worse, something we did mean to, that's not helpful, or that tears someone down, or that builds ourselves up? And so, I don't think James is giving this as an impossibility, but he's already told us that those who are striving for perfection are those that will look into the mirror of the word and strive to change what needs to be changed about each one. So it's not an impossibility, but if we can control the tongue, then all the other things should pale by comparison as far as ease of being able to do that. I'm reminded of Moses. In the Old Testament, you remember when God is speaking to Moses from the burning bush, one of Moses' primary objections about his ability to lead the children of Israel and to, go speak to Pharaoh is he says that he's slow of speech and hesitant of speech. You know, I mean, like we might look at that initially and say, well, yeah, that probably is a shortcoming. You might also look at that and say, maybe that's exactly what God was looking for. Someone that was slow of speech so that their speech didn't get in the way of God's speech. And so we know that, you know, God gave Moses Aaron to help him speak, and he said, I'll give you the words to say. But maybe it's not a bad thing that Moses was slow of speech, especially when we see what he goes through in the wilderness as he's teaching the children of Israel and dealing with their shortcomings and dealing with his own shortcomings. You know, maybe it's okay that Moses takes a minute to get his words right, because we can so easily make a slip of the tongue. And we know that the sin that eventually keeps Moses from going into the promised land was a sin of the tongue. Okay. All right. Any comments or questions or anything from this part so far? A lot there in one verses 1 and 2.
Hey, Adam.
Yes, Dempsey.
Yes, brother. Thank you for the class. Anytime I've done a preacher training class, the first thing I ask the young men to do is to do a study, a thorough study of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Mm-hmm. They're both evangelists, and in those books, Paul is basically outlining not only the needs of the brethren on Crete and Ephesus, but also showing Timothy and Titus their responsibilities as evangelists in those places. And so we spend most of our time probably studying those letters to those evangelists, because it shows you what a teacher needs to teach and what a teacher needs to be. Mm-hmm. He needs to be a certain kind of person. He needs to have certain qualities and certain characteristics. And one of the most succinct areas and where Paul teaches the basically characteristics of a good teacher is in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 through 16. And he'll tell Timothy in those verses just a summary of what a good teacher will do. You know, teach what's needed, constantly evaluate the needs of the brethren, teach sound doctrine, constantly discipline yourself for godliness. In speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, show yourself an example to the believers. You're constantly mindful of your example, knowing your words will only weigh as much as your example, and they will go no further than your example. In verse 13, he says, give constant attention to reading and study. Take pains with these things. Pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Persevere in these things. And as I read just that short section in 1 Timothy 4, I don't see those characteristics in these Jewish brethren James is writing to. Mm-hmm. I don't see them. I don't see that disciplining for godliness. And I definitely don't see that concern for example. I see a group of people that were calling wisdom the wrong thing or defining wisdom in the wrong way later on in this chapter. And James will say, true wisdom is good fruits and love. And it's being a good, the kind of person God wants you to be. That's true wisdom. It's in the fruit of faithfulness. Mm-hmm. But they were just evidently taking this far too lightly, or doing it for selfish reasons. And James just reminds them, hey, with privilege comes responsibility and accountability. And, mm-hmm. you know, don't forget that. And you know, like with marriage and having children, we're not responsible or accountable until we're married and have children. But mm-hmm. they were nowhere near qualified to be teachers based on the kind of things James is saying here. You know, you look at other places in Scripture and what the teacher needs to be. But that seems to me what's going on here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, when you look at the type of teachers that we do see, especially in the New Testament, you know, you consider the Timothys and the Tituses, but you also consider the Barnabases. You consider the Priscillas and the Aquilas. You know, they were effective teachers, yes, because they knew the scriptures. I mean, that, I think that, you know, that's understood. But I think it's more so because of the fact that they understood the gravity of the scriptures and what that meant to the people that they were teaching. So,
yeah, that's,
you know,
right.
When we think about, you know, being willing to, for instance, teach in our Bible classes at church, you know, this isn't something that we can just wing it. We can't just say, you know, well, you know, I know what the Bible says, and, you know, I'll just look at it for 10 minutes beforehand and just kind of, I can take it from there. No, you know, James is calling great because we who teach will be judged with greater strictness because of what we're imparting. You know, have you ever gotten a package through UPS or through the mail system or something like that you were expecting something in the mail, and when it got to you, it was just this beat up, you know, somebody had stepped on it. It had obviously been dropped. You know, care was not given in getting that package to you. God has given us a very great and precious gift, a package to be delivered to mankind. If we flippantly and without regard handle that package in a way that causes it to be damaged, we're going to be called to account for that. And not only that, we're going to be called to account because of the damage we have done to the person that we gave that package to. And so teaching is a serious responsibility. And, you know, teaching comes in all types, all forms. Now, you know, James, I think, is specifically talking about teachers amongst the brethren, teachers in the church. But think about how many aspects of our life this applies to, the way we speak to our children, the way we speak to our spouses, the way we speak to our coworkers. All those things affect and shape our relationships with them and how they really perceive themselves. And so it's a great responsibility for us to be teachers. Okay. Well, let's move on here. Let's talk about speech in general. You know, he starts with teaching, but really he moves on to the tongue and the effect that our speech can have. And what he does is he gives a series of analogies. And so we're going to go through each of these analogies, not spend too much time on all of them, but I think we'll see all the points of them here. And so the first analogy he gives is of a horse controlled by means of a bit. You know, he already said here in verse 2 that the man who bridles his tongue, many translations say. And, you know, we know what a bridle is. It's a thing that we use to control a horse, either by, you know, by means of reins and those types of things. But the main part of a bridle that's effective is the bit. It's the bit placed in the horse mouth. And so in verse 3, he says, now when we put bits in the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we also guide the whole animal. All right. Now you think about a horse. I mean, we're talking about, I mean, we live in what? We live in horse country, right? We call ourselves the horse capital of the world. So, you know, when you're driving down Versailles Road and you see those horses out there, they may, you know, they may look insignificant when you're seeing them from a distance. But when you're right up on that animal, that's a 1,200-pound animal that's made of basically pure muscle. Okay, you know, so... And we see that animal described in the book of Job, don't we? Job 38 talks about the power and the majesty of the horse. And yet, that nearly half a ton animal can be controlled by a 2-pound bit in its mouth. I mean, a 12-year-old can control that animal by means of a bit. Okay, and so, you know, the body, James says then, like the horse, if left uncontrolled, will set itself on the wrong path due to willfulness or to appetites. Okay, if we let our tongue get out of control, don't bring it under strict subjection, then it can wander in any number of paths. And so, you know, I think what's really being said here is it's a matter of inward motivation. Okay, we're controlling the motivation of that horse. He may want to go to the left, but if we pull on that bit, he goes to the right because we're turning his attention in that direction. And so James says our tongue has to be the same way. When we control our speech and we can gain control over that, again, everything else can fall into the same place. And so the next image he gives then is that of ships by means of a rudder. He says in verses 4 and 5, look at the ships also, though they are so large and driven by strong winds. They are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. Okay, and so, you know, ships of that day might be large vessels. You think of, for instance, the ship that Paul might have been on as he was being transported as a prisoner. Probably a lot of prisoners and cargo on that ship. It's a big vessel. And yet that vessel is steered by a rudder. It wasn't the storm that directed that ship. It was the rudder. And when that rudder, you know, when they couldn't see, that rudder directed them into a sandbar. But our ships, even today, you know, you think about the barges that go down the Ohio River. They're pushing tons and tons of material, and yet all that material is guided by a single small rudder. And so, you know, this is control that's under external pressure. When external pressure comes against that ship, either in the form of waves on the sea or the wind from a storm, that rudder can keep that ship on course. And so even on calm seas, an uncontrolled boat can drift. Even in calm circumstances, our tongue can drift into things. Take me teaching this class, for example. I can drift into certain areas. Even on calm seas, an uncontrolled boat can drift. But on stormy seas, when it's being battered against and it's when it's constantly being pressured from outside sources, it can certainly run afoul if not controlled by a small rudder. So two things that can be controlled here, and large things that can be controlled by something small. Now James moves on to two things that are difficult to control. He continues in chapter 3, verse 5. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Okay? So of all the things that we do in our lives, think back. Many of the mistakes that we remember in our past are not just things that we've done, but more often things that we've said. And how many conflicts have we been involved in? And how many things have gone from such a small thing to such a big one just because of one simple thing that was said? Either because, you know, you said it in order to hurt someone, or something you said might not necessarily have malicious intent, but it just wasn't completely thought through. And so the way you said it and the way it was perceived then became this huge thing. So James says great fires have been caused by small sparks. All it takes is a flint and steel, you know, a spark from a flint and steel to then create a bonfire. And the damage from these fires, if we're going to take this image to its fullest extent, the damage done by fires as they become this raging wildfire is nearly impossible to contain. If you've been watching the news over the past couple of weeks, you've seen the efforts that have been expended to control the wildfires in California. Planes dumping thousands and thousands of gallons of water on these fires, and they just can't contain it. And so, you know, fires that are started in isolation in the forests have now spread to populated areas. And they're having a tremendous amount of difficulty trying to contain these fires. The people of this day would be very familiar with the amount of damage that fire could do. You know, we have insurance to help us when there's a house fire. Those people, if fires ravage their homes and their crops, that was everything. Everything. And, you know, just a small act can cause these fires. The proverb writer talks about the destructive power of fire when he says, you know, there are four things that are never satisfied. And among those four things is a fire which never says enough. It always wants more. And if it's got fuel, if it's got a proper circumstances and proper fuel to keep burning, it will just consume and consume and consume and never be enough. And so then the damage, once these fires have done their damage, the damage done by these fires is also extremely difficult to heal or to repair and leaves scars that are difficult to ignore. You know, as hard as it is, if you've ever seen somebody that has, you know, suffered scarring from a burn, that's some of the most difficult scarring to heal properly, and it can do great damage, and evidence of it is clearly seen. And then, you know, it's hard to ignore and it's hard to repair. You know, I've heard about many examples used to kind of convey this point. Somebody took a feather pillow and cut it open and dropped the contents from a great height and said, okay, now everybody go gather up those feathers and try to get them back into the pillow. Same thing with our words. Our words have gravity and our words have weight. And so, you know, will our words be kind of thrown around like sparks because we don't think that, you know, it's a tiny little spark. But then when that spark ignites a great fire, we don't think so flippantly about that anymore, do we? And so James says words that have that effect, really the origin of those words and the origin of that fire is hell itself. Okay, this is truly hell fire. And so we may be guilty through our words, not even touching an individual. We may be guilty through our words of truly doing hell's work, doing the devil's work. Okay? And then so the next image that he gives, wild animals. Now he will say every kind of beast and bird, reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. You know, when God created us, he gave us dominion over nature and over the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. We can tame these things. Man is among Earth's most dangerous predators because we can use cunning to overcome even the most massive of beasts and most dangerous of beasts. And we can tame so many creatures. You know, our domestic animals today are the results of our dominion over the creatures of the earth. And we can teach those creatures to essentially override their basic instincts. But the tongue, he says, the tongue is not just any creature. The tongue is part of man. And so it will never be a creature over which mankind will completely exert dominance. And again, I don't think James is talking about impossibilities here. He's not saying you can't control the tongue, but it will also always be a source of problems and one that we must continually give attention to. And so again, if you take that back to kind of the image of a wild beast, you know, I heard it said one time that a man that tamed wild cats, lions and tigers and things like that, he said, you know, you can tame them for a time, and I can put my head into the mouth of that beast. But he said, once those animals get to be about 4 or 5 years old, you've got to move them on, because their instincts will take over. And that's the point at which they truly become dangerous, even in spite of all the training you've given those beasts. And James is telling us, give that same amount of attention to the tongue. If you, for an instant, turn your attention away from the words that you speak and speak carelessly and without regard, you can do great damage. And he says that it's the tongue is full of deadly poison. It can kill. So, you know, these four images are just so potent as far as kind of describing the power of the tongue. And so, lest we would think that our words really have no effect, I think James would very quickly disabuse us of that notion. Okay. So before we get to the last part of this particular section, any comments or questions to this point? Okay. All right. Well, so the next image that James gives then is two incompatibilities. Okay, the first image he'll use here is that of fresh water versus salt water. He might say fresh water versus bitter water. And then of fig trees and grapevines. So he says, with the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. So James is now getting back to the point that he made in chapter 2. If you really carry out the royal law, he says in chapter 2, verse 8, prescribed in Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now that should set off a word bomb in their head. Well, you know, yes, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, but there was a commandment that was greater and like unto that, you shall love the Lord your God with all your being. Okay? And so if I'm going to do one, I have to have the other. Those cannot exist outside of one another. And so James says then, if I'm going to say I love God, and John will make this point in his letters as well, in 1 John 3. If I say that I love God and yet curse people who are made in the likeness of God and say that I hate my brother, or as Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount, treat my brother with contempt, calling him stupid, calling him a fool, I am in danger of hellfire, because those things cannot coexist. I am, as John says, a liar, and the truth is not in me. And so James then says, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. These things, and my translation says, these things ought not to be so. I think some of the stronger wording there in some of the other translations would say, these things cannot be so. They do not coexist. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? You know, you think about if you go to the ocean and you pour in a cup of fresh water into the ocean, is that going to have a whole lot of effect? No. The salt water is going to pollute that fresh water, and you're not going to do any good. Similarly, if you come upon a spring of water coming out of the ground that's fresh, and you pour in salt, not a whole lot can happen there. These things, though, cannot coexist. If you have a bowl full of fresh water and you pour in a bunch of salt, it's going to be hard to separate the two. And so James said, a spring pouring forth fresh water isn't going to issue salt water. And then another incompatibility here. If you have a fig tree and you go out there and you're looking forward to the fruit that fig tree produces, when you walk out to your garden to go harvest the fruit from the fig tree, don't expect to find grapes on it. That's not what a fig tree was created to produce. Okay, so they can't coexist. And it's not a part of the natural order. God not only expects us to speak blessing of him, and as a result, speak blessing to one another, be a blessing to one another. It is our natural state to give forth blessing. You remember back in Ephesians chapter 2 when Paul says we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. Speech is a part of those good works. And so then, you know, Paul would say also in 1 Corinthians that the speech that we produce is not a boxing of the air. It's meant to have an effect. If the effect that we intend to have is to bless God and curse man, then we're existing on two fronts. And we are a man, as James says in James chapter 1, we are a man of two minds. Okay, we're trying to accomplish two tasks for which we were not created to do. And so they're incompatible. Okay, any thoughts before we move on to the last part of this chapter? We're going to move very quickly at this point.
Yeah,
Adam, I do have a thought there.
Okay, Eddie?
Verse 9 is just a powerful thought there, where James says, we bless our Lord, and we curse men who have been made in the image of God. What he's trying to get us to understand there is when we have this thought where we think less of a man, for whatever reason, they've done something that we're offended by, we don't like the color of their skin, but whatever it is that we think less of them, James says when you do that, you think less of God. Mm-hmm. Because God is the one who created them. And so therefore you have this inconsistency of where you're blessing God out of one side of your mouth and cursing God's creation out of another side of your mouth. Mm-hmm. And it, of course, it's not literally coming out of two sides of the mouth, but that's the point that James is saying, is you have become a double-minded or a double-mouthed man. Mm-hmm. And so that's a very powerful thought for us to recognize that even if somebody does offend us in some way, or there is something about them that we don't think is what they should be, we must never forget this overriding thought that God created them. Mm-hmm. And therefore, we need to respect them as God's creation. And that's the control of the tongue, is mm-hmm. when we get to a point where we never think less of somebody. It's not to say we overlook their sin or overlook what they've done, or as Dempsey talked about this morning, if someone has offended us, we go to them in private and we talk to them about that. Even to rebuke them if necessary, but we never can allow ourselves to think less of them so mm-hmm. that we would never curse them in our hearts or with our tongues.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. The blessing and cursing are intent, and they're intent that does come from the heart. Very important point. Dempsey, you were going to make a point there.
Yeah, I appreciate the things Eddie had to say very much. Yeah, when you look at James, would you read, you know, chapters 1 and 2 and then 4 and 5 and reading the kind of people he's writing to, say, now, who wants to be a teacher?
Yeah.
Yeah, there's no way, based on the things he said here, that the individuals in general, and surely there were exceptions, but in general were ready. These principles and commands would apply, you know, generally in every walk of life, every aspect of life, but especially as a teacher. When we teach people the Word of God, we're also saying, you know, we're trying to live this too. Mm-hmm. As we're teaching it, we're trying to live this way. And when I talk about speech and when I talk about this or that, I want you to know I fail sometimes, but I'm really trying to do the right thing here. And you just don't see that again in these people, you know, where he says in chapter 4, you're quarreling, there are conflicts, you lust, you know, you're envious. I mean, these are not the kind of people you want as teachers. And I think that helps us understand quite a bit, you know, his saying, let not many become teachers. And so all of these things, especially when it comes to the tongue, I think the point he's making is that it's just an area where it's especially, if you're not disciplining yourself, it's an area in which it's easy to fall into sin. And you really need to pay close attention. I need to pay close attention to myself in that area. Mm-hmm. And they clearly were not doing that. But, in some capacity, I want to say this too, in some capacity, on some level, in some way, if it's doing nothing more than handing out a Bible tract, or it is inviting someone to services or saying, I'm a Christian. I like Peter, 1 Peter 3:15, I have hope in Jesus. You know, really, in some way, you are teaching in some capacity. And so all of us need to be very careful about our influence, not just the teachers, but all of us, you know, need to be very careful, because people are watching us, reading us like a book all the time. And our example is a tremendous teacher all the time. Mm-hmm. It's not just for those who would be teachers, but everyone,
right,
you know, who's seeking to follow the Lord.
Right. Yeah, for sure. Yeah, our words are so powerful. I mean, not just what we say, but how we say it. It's
yeah.
of great importance.
Yeah.
For sure. Okay. Well, we're quickly coming up on time here. I'll tell you what, let's leave 13 through 17 for next week. We will use this to jump off to 13 and 17 next week, because I want to be sure that we give that a proper amount of time. But, you know, we've said that James is a very practical book. I think we've kind of seen some practical wisdom here, but really let's take this and now put it in our context, our modern day context. Okay, what does this mean for each one of us as we're speaking to people that we do love, you know, that we actively love, and people that we should love? Okay, and I hope you understand the distinction there. The people that we do actively love, family members, friends, those that are close to us, those types of things, and those that we should love, which, as James would say, is everyone. You know, I think this is so difficult for us to do, because what James is advocating here is not just controlling the tongue, but he's also, I think, working backwards. And that's what he's been doing this whole time. It's not just what you say and then what you don't say. It's now working backwards to the heart. And so this is not just a change of active speech, but what motivates that active speech as well. So, you know, whatever situation we find ourselves in right now, especially when we find ourselves at odds with someone, which we increasingly do, I'm afraid, these days. Whether you're on an online forum, you're reading about the election, you're talking about the coronavirus, you're having difficulties in the church, you disagree with someone, you know, over a sports team, something as small as that. Your words, my words, have power. And so when we speak from a place of perceived moral superiority and thinking immediately that we know better than the person we're speaking to, we're not giving heed to, we're not truly listening to what the other person says. And so I wanted to leave off with this. I've got a book that I like to read from time to time. I would recommend it to people. I will say that it's got a little bit of language in it, but he's quoting people when that's usually there. But it's a great book about really giving consideration. It's called How to Think. It's a great book. And, you know, he talks especially about people in conflict and how they need to take a step back and really think about the things that they say and do. But in regards to the tongue and what we say and in trying to have control over that, keep control over that, I thought that this passage was kind of particularly relevant. So bear with me for just a second, and we'll close out. It says, a story is told about a man who attended a conference and listened to a talk that was given there. The man didn't like the talk. He didn't agree with the speaker's point of view. As the talk went on, he grew more and more agitated. And when it was over, he rushed up to the speaker to express his disagreement. The speaker listened and then said, "Give it 5 minutes." The man was taken aback, but then he realized his point and the point's value. After the first few moments of the speaker's lecture, the man had effectively stopped listening. He had heard something he didn't agree with and immediately entered refutation mode. And in refutation mode, there is no listening. Moreover, when there is no listening, there is no thinking. To enter refutation mode is to say, in effect, that you've already done all the thinking you need to do, that no further information or reflection is required. The man was so taken aback by the speaker's request, he took on the saying, "Give it 5 minutes," as a kind of personal watchword. And so it ought to be one for the rest of us too. But before it can become one, we should probably reflect on the ways that our informational habits, our habits, the means by which we acquire and pass on and respond to information, strongly discourage us from taking even that much time. And so the author says, as soon as I read this anecdote about this man, I realized, the author speaking, that I too am regularly tempted to enter what he calls refutation mode. And the more passionate I feel about a topic, the more likely I am to succumb to that temptation. I know what it's like to become so angry at what someone has written online that my hands shake as they hover over the keyboard, ready to type my withering retort. Many are the tweets I wish I could take back. Indeed, many are the tweets I've actually deleted, though not before they did damage either to someone else's feelings or to my reputation for calm and good sense. I have said to myself, if I had just thought about it, I wouldn't have sent that, or I wouldn't have said that. But I was going with the flow. I was moving at the speed of social media traffic and of thought. Maybe you're confident that you're not like that. But before you dismiss the possibility, why don't you just give it 5 minutes? And so, you know, I think the point that he's making, take time to consider your words. And where scripture is concerned, whether we're teaching, whether we're reminding, admonishing, rebuking, take the time to give due consideration to your words. And if your words, whether they're in teaching the scriptures or in everyday conversation, don't reflect the image that the scripture calls us to reflect, that of Christ, then our words are without value. And our words should not be said. Remember, God does not speak a word he does not mean to. He doesn't speak a word ignorantly. He doesn't speak a word without relevance. He always speaks truth. Do our words do the same? Or are they incompatible with the image that we claim to bear? And so that's the message that James is trying to get across. Okay, so we'll pick up next time in James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, because this is going to be the springboard for then what James has to say next. And really the impetus for the thoughts in chapter 4 as well. So I hope this has been helpful for you. It really helps me. I get my toes stepped on by this book so much. So I hope this is helpful for everyone. Any final thoughts or comments or anything like that before we close out with prayer? Okay.
I wanted to say something.
Yes, ma'am.
It reminds me of the scripture in James 1:19 where it says, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry."
Yes.
So it's a good
thing. You're exactly right, Mary. You're dead on. Yeah, I think James is just setting us up, setting the pins up, and then he throws the bowling ball and just knocks them all down. So, yeah. Very good. Very good observation.
Good lesson.
Any other thoughts? Okay, well, thank you, everyone. I see Dan Galloway on. Dan, would you mind to unmute and lead us in a word of prayer?
You would ask me tonight, wouldn't you?
I would.
All right. Well, great comments, Adam, and thank you very much for the class. I'd be happy to. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you so much for the day that you've given to us today, a beautiful day to serve you. Thank you for that opportunity. And, you know, speaking for myself, I fall so short when it comes to my mouth, God, but the mouth is such a powerful tool that you've given to us, Father. I know that there are probably many times that you regret that gift, but there are so many more times that we use it for your good, to your glory, and help us to live in a way that people can see you in the things that we say and not us at all. Help us to be diminished and to become more like you, Father, every day. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.